2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our attention on verse 9. And the theme for today is the destruction of the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's begin our reading at verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 9, and we'll focus our attention on verse 9. Here once again, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This morning we are going to be discussing a most serious and sober topic. It is really the most somber of all subjects that could ever be contemplated in this life. And that is the subject of hell, the eternal destruction of the wicked. There really isn't a word that we could come up with that would be sufficient to describe this dreadful reality. It is a subject that we don't like to think about, that we don't want to think about. It is a subject that many preachers and teachers skirt around or ignore or avoid or just outright deny in one way or another. C.S. Lewis said, speaking of the doctrine of hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." Many pseudo-Christian religions not only would like to remove this doctrine from their theology, but they most emphatically do so. Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and even Seventh-day Adventists, which I think are not quite as bad as some of those other cults, all deny what the Scriptures teach about the orthodox and biblical doctrine of hell. But even worse is that there are not a few well-respected, scholarly Protestant theologians who deny this doctrine as well. John Wyndham, known as a conservative Anglican Bible scholar and as a great defender of biblical inerrancy, said this, an Anglican biblical scholar who's known as a defender of biblical inerrancy. He said this, "I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine, which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries, and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should indeed be happy if before I die, I could help in sweeping it away." Now, one can see why. If there is any doctrine in the Bible that fallen man would want to seek to alter or to recast in a more positive light or completely do away with, it would be this one. Anyone who takes the time to study this subject at all in the Bible would understand that. But I think that this is also the reason, at least in part, why our Lord Jesus spoke so frequently and so emphatically and so clearly about it. For if he had not done this, it would have been hard for us to swallow it, to believe it. No one preached so forcefully and so powerfully about the doctrine of hell as did our Lord? And how much does this teaching need Christ's weight and authority behind it for us to acknowledge it and to embrace it ourselves, albeit with great trepidation? No doubt what Jesus said in Matthew 19:11 about marriage and divorce would also be applicable here. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. I'm sure that most of you have heard that oft-quoted statement that Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven. And that is true. But if this is the case, then how much should this doctrine, as difficult as it is, occupy our thoughts and our minds and be a spur or a goad, as it were, to move us to seek to enter the kingdom of heaven, to cause us to be diligent, to make our calling and election sure, to motivate us to bring others to Christ? The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards taught that there is no other doctrine better suited to awaken sinners out of their spiritual lethargy, to cause them to contemplate eternity, and to be an impetus for them to find hope and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ than the doctrine of hell. And so we should never shy away from this doctrine whenever it is presented to us in Scripture, but rather we should be hopeful that God would use it in the salvation of sinners. It is a great means of our own sanctification and growth in grace. Now, one of the things that we have seen so far in our study of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 is that when Christ returns, it will be considered a righteous thing with God to trouble those who have troubled His children. And thus, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, He will take vengeance on all those who do not know God and on all those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we have seen that vengeance shall be rendered, and we have also taken notice upon whom it shall be rendered. But we have not, up to this point, really elaborated upon the nature of such retribution, and that is what will occupy our time this morning. Of course, we will not be able to speak exhaustively by any means upon this topic, but it is the hope that even as we confine ourselves to this verse, the truths contained in this one text, that we will see a clear and succinct summary of what Scripture has to say about the destruction of the wicked. And so with those thoughts in mind, we will consider this destruction of the wicked under three headings. First, we will notice that the wicked will undergo a destruction that is just. Secondly, we will notice that the destruction of the wicked will be everlasting. And thirdly, we will notice that the destruction of the wicked will consist in the absence of anything that is good. First, then, let us take notice of the fact that the wicked will undergo a destruction that is just. Again, the beginning of verse 9 reads, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." The word for destruction in the Greek text can also be translated as utter desolation or utter ruin. Not always used with regard to eternal ruin, the word often carries with it the idea of the disastrous disintegration of one's life. And in this case, it is the ruin that one has brought upon him or herself. We will see that a little more clearly in a moment. But we can think of any number of instances where people have destroyed or ruined their lives to one degree or another. Some have ruined their reputations. Some have ruined their marriages. Some have brought financial ruin upon themselves because of their love for money. The Apostle Paul uses this same word in 1 Timothy 6:9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Typically, although not always, those who have destroyed their lives or ruined their lives in one way or another have not done so overnight. It is not as a result of doing something radically different than they had done before, what they were used to doing. It is only that it has now caught up to them, and they have finally been found out, or they have committed a more extreme form of a lesser but repetitive sin. The one who continually harbored hatred in the heart and was a constant bully to others and tormented animals finally gave way to committing murder. The habitual gambler's love of money finally drove him to risk it all in the hopes of obtaining greater wealth. And then he loses everything and he brings financial ruin upon himself and his family, his wife and his children. And so in cases such as these, their practices, the nature of their hearts, are now revealed in a more public fashion. And I think that is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here, at least in part with the use of this word here. Although not all appear to have destroyed themselves in this life by ruining or destroying their reputations or their marriages or by gambling away their life savings, yet the day is coming when all the unbelievers will finally see that they have utterly ruined themselves, that they were the cause, that they were the cause of their own destruction. They will not be punished just because they are sinners, but they will be punished for their particular sins that they have particularly committed. All that has ever been said or thought or done by them will be revealed, and all their sins will cry out and testify to the fact that God's sentence against them is just. They won't be shaking their fists at God on that day. They will be hanging their heads down in shame. And they will realize that they have ruined themselves. They've destroyed themselves. All their life long, as it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, they've been storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The first couple of words at the beginning of our verse can really help us to see this even a little bit better, provided we have a good translation of them. I don't like to be too critical of English translations, but where I feel like it could be a little bit better, I want to let you know. The way that we see it here translated in the New King James is not really the most helpful, in my opinion. It really doesn't get the point across that I think Paul's making. That those first few words, "these shall be punished," is more literally, "these shall suffer justice," or even, "these shall pay the penalty of justice." There are two words there in the Greek, and the New King James translators simply put both of the words into one word and bring us the English word punishment. The second word can be translated as punishment, but justice, I think, gets the point across a little bit better. "These shall suffer justice," or pay the penalty of justice. God is not only going to punish sinners, but He will justly punish them. They shall suffer justice. And this is significant when we think about the many who argue that God is unloving or unfair or unjust to punish sinners in hell. As if God just got a kick out of sending people to their eternal ruin. As if God was just a big meanie who enjoyed hurting people or seeing people endure pain. This is often how people, especially unbelieving scoffers of the Christian faith, view God when they think of the doctrine of hell. But to the contrary, the Scriptures paint quite a different picture of our God. For example, in Ezekiel 33:11, God says to the prophet, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways. God does not just send sinners to hell because they are sinners, for there are many sinners that will never experience hell. But it is unrepentant sinners that God condemns. And even then, He does not delight in it. Yes, it is God's will to do so. And yes, God will display His justice and be glorified in it. But that does not mean that he delights in it, not in the way that he delights in the salvation of his people. And I think this is very important for us to understand. If in a court of law, you have a good and honorable judge, will the judge take great pleasure and delight in seeing a man sentenced to prison? Will he say, "Aha, you are getting what you deserve, you fiend"? No. He would rather that that person wasn't even in the courtroom. He would rather that person never committed that offense in the first place. But then at the same time, would the judge let the convicted criminal off the hook? If he's a good and honorable judge, would he say, "Well, that's okay. You've murdered 100 people, but I want to have compassion on you and let you go free"? No, of course not. He will rightly sentence the man. And he will delight in that sentence because it is just, because it is good and right for this man to be punished for his crime. But he would rather he hadn't committed it in the first place. And if that is a fairly accurate assessment of a good and honorable judge, then how much more so is that the case of the absolutely perfect judge of heaven and earth? And if this criminal is justly convicted of being a serial killer and he is thrown into prison, if we are in our right mind, we don't get angry at the judge who passed the sentence, do we? We don't say that mean judge sent that poor fellow to prison. What do we say? We say he deserves to be there. Don't let him out. He has brought this upon himself. He has incarcerated himself. He doesn't deserve to live out here where we enjoy our freedoms. He has ruined himself. And so it will be with all those who have not had their guilt removed through faith in Christ, who spurned God's goodness to them, who rejected the offer of salvation, who refused to submit to the lordship of Christ. It will be clear to themselves and to everyone else that they ruined themselves. They destroyed themselves. As it says in Proverbs 21:7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice, or that which is just. Because they refuse to do justice. And the violence of every unrepentant sinner against Jehovah will be seen as far greater and far more heinous on that final day than even the violence of that imprisoned serial killer against his victims. And that leads us, secondly, to consider that the destruction of the wicked will be everlasting. The destruction of the wicked will be just, and the destruction of the wicked will be everlasting. Again, Paul writes at the beginning of verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." As I mentioned earlier, there are those who try to argue that the Bible does not teach that men will go and undergo an eternal destruction, and that there will not be any kind of everlasting punishment. And indeed, is it not the fact that the ruin and destruction of unrepentant sinners is so endless that makes the doctrine so daunting, so unsettling? And this is something that is impossible to wrap our minds around completely. Eternality. Especially the eternality of pain and shame and suffering. In this life, there's almost always some kind of relief from our sufferings. This throbbing headache will eventually go away. I will eventually get this tooth pulled, which is causing me so much discomfort. I will eventually make it to the hospital where they will give me some morphine to dull the pain. I will eventually die so that this pain will be no more. But we cannot even begin to imagine the anguish of hell's torments, much less the eternality of it. And there are those who can't stand the thought of this, that try to argue from the Bible a view known as annihilationism. Maybe you children can remember that word and you can ask your parents later. Annihilationism. Now, they typically argue that this is only the case of unbelievers. In other words, only the unbelievers are annihilated, while believers still do inherit eternal life. We like to keep the good news. We just don't want anything to do with the bad. And there are variations of this view. Some argue that after an unbeliever dies and is buried in the grave, that is all. His life is over and he ceases to exist. Others argue that after the general resurrection in the day of judgment, all unbelievers will perish into non-existence. And still others argue that after the general resurrection and the day of judgment, and then a period of punishment in the fires of hell, only then will all the unbelievers, after eventually being consumed by the flames, be annihilated. And we can see how in this last view, there are at least those who are intellectually honest enough to concede that the scriptures clearly teach that unbelievers will suffer punishment in hell for their sins. But their reasoning for the fires of hell ending or going out are not very exegetical at all. Rather, they are naturalistic, imposing their views by analogy of a physical fire that we would make to the fires of hell. Children, I'm sure that most of you have seen a fire, haven't you? I've mentioned this before in church and maybe even helped to build a fire. You know, that takes a little bit of work to get that fire going and started. Maybe you need to get some paper, if you have it, or some twigs and some bigger sticks, and you lay everything in order and you light it and you get the fire going. But not only that, you have to keep the fire going as well, don't you? Because what happens if you walk away from the fire, if you just leave the fire alone? If you don't add more wood to the fire, well, the fire will go out, won't it? And so in like manner, there are those that argue that the fires of hell must eventually go out as well. And there are passages of scripture that they use that would seem to indicate this if read in isolation from the rest of scripture. And I'll take you to one instance of this in Matthew chapter 13. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 13. I'm going to read Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then verses 37 through 42. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verse 37, "And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here we see that the tares, or which actually would be more helpful if we translated those as weeds. For many years I read tares and I didn't even know what that meant. Tares are weeds, which represent all unbelievers, are bundled up into the fire and burned. Now that image in and of itself is scary enough, even if we don't contemplate the everlasting nature of such judgment. Who wants to have their life end by being burned to death? But be that as it may, there is simply no getting around the fact that Scripture clearly teaches that the judgment of hell will be eternal. That word in our verse that we are looking at today, everlasting, is aionios in Greek. and is a word that can also be translated as eternal or without end or never to cease. Its literal root meaning is age enduring. That word in Greek, aeonios, that's where we get our word aeon, okay? An age. And it's age during. And sometimes in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's used of enduring through an age, enduring through this age. We have this age, the age of the earth in which we live, and then we have the age that is to come that will last forever. The same word is used in the Greek Old Testament when it talks about the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah. It will endure throughout this whole age. That covenant with Noah. Same with the Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting covenant. It will endure throughout this entire age, and we are in that covenant. We are the children of Abraham. Now, in the New Testament, this word is used in a few instances of the eternality of God, who has always been, always existed, and always will be. So this word does reach into eternity past as well. But the majority of the time, it is used in the New Testament of God's creatures existing or lasting forever, mostly of inheriting eternal or everlasting life. And according to my counting, the word is used 71 times in the New Testament. And never, ever does it in any of those passages come anywhere close to meaning anything other than eternal and everlasting in the way that we normally understand the term. The word is used in the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler, who asked the question, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The word is also used all over the Gospel of John, as you can imagine, in reference to eternal or everlasting life. That same word in our verse today that talks about everlasting destruction is the same word used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the word is, of course, used frequently by Jesus in reference to the punishment of unbelieving sinners in hell. And there are many places that we could go to show this, but there's one more passage I want us to turn to or think about that is pertinent to our discussion today, and that's Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25, this is the end of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats at the end of the world. And in verse 46, he says, "And these," referring to the goats, that is all unbelievers, "and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now here Christ is making a contrast between the sheep and the goats and their final destination. And although the New King James Version uses two different words here, which is not that big a deal because they basically mean the same thing. Notice he says everlasting punishment and then eternal life. Both of this in the Greek text, the same word is used, and the same word from our text, aeonios, eternal, everlasting. So the same word in the same sentence is used by Jesus to describe the eternal punishment and eternal death of the wicked and the eternal life of His people. Now you can see how much straining must be done by these so-called biblical scholars in order to interpret the everlasting punishment of the wicked as anything else but exactly what it says. Everlasting, eternal, without end, never to cease, age during. You simply cannot have eternal life for the believer and not have eternal death for the wicked. Not according to the theology of Jesus. Now, before we move on to our next point, I want to answer the question, why does the punishment of the wicked have to be eternal? Why will it be forever? Why is it just for God to punish unrepentant sinners forever? Or we could ask it another way. Why would it be unjust for God to limit the duration of hell's torments? And the simple answer is, the punishment must fit the crime. And let me elaborate upon that for a moment. Children, let's say that you were playing with your siblings, your brothers and sisters, and you got angry at one of them and you hit them. Well, that would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Your mommy or your daddy might need to talk to you and discipline you in some way for that sin. But what if you got angry at your mom and dad and went up to them and hit them, not playfully, but punched them in the face? Well, that would be a much, much worse sin, wouldn't it? But then, what if your mom and dad were speeding in the car and they got pulled over by a police officer and the officer gave them a ticket? And what if you got so mad at that police officer for giving them a ticket that you got out of your car and you went over to the police officer and you punched him? Well, that would be even a much, much worse sin. You've hit an officer of the law, a person in civil authority. Somebody might go to jail for that. We all know that sinning against a person of greater authority and power, of greater dignity and respect, because of the honorable position they hold, is a greater sin than sinning against our average neighbor. Just think of the difference between murdering your neighbor and assassinating the President of the United States. The higher the position of authority, the more honorable the person is, the greater the sin. Well then, what if we sin against the one who is in the highest position of all? Who is the most honorable? Who is perfectly holy and righteous and just and good? The infinite and eternal God, who is worthy of all of our love and respect and devotion and worship and service. Such a sin against such a being is infinitely and eternally heinous because it has been committed against an infinite and eternal God. And that is why the person who commits even one sin, the littlest sin that you could possibly imagine, has merited for himself eternal destruction. A sin against an eternal being merits an eternal punishment. The only reason that anyone would balk at the eternality of hell's torments is because their view, their understanding, their estimation of God is way, way, way too small. They don't know God. They don't understand God. For if they did, then they would love Him. They would worship Him and adore Him for the good and gracious God that He is. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." But the unrepentant sinner refuses to acknowledge this wonderful truth, and they don't know what they are missing out on when in this life they reject the gospel of Christ. And that leads us to consider thirdly and finally, the destruction of the wicked will consist in the absence of anything that is good. In the absence of anything that is good. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." All who are alive on this earth right now share in God's goodness, every single one. The only reason that even the unbeliever can smile, can enjoy this life, can have a measure of happiness is because God is good to them. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that our Heavenly Father makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Apostle Paul, when preaching the gospel to unbelievers in Lystra, in Acts 14:17, he made it clear to his audience that God had shown kindness to them, even in their unbelief, giving them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food and gladness. Just think of some of the good things that God's creatures enjoy from His hand. Food, health, friendship, family, marriage, children, material possessions. We could go on and on. And I think that is important for us to remember, especially when we are contemplating the doctrine of hell, that our God is a good God. Paul says in Romans 2:4 that it is the goodness of God, when we have the eyes to see it, that leads us to repentance. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is good even when He sends unrepentant sinners to hell? And this goodness, as you know, comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through Him. We don't deserve it. We have not earned it. Just the opposite. It would be perfectly good and just of God on that final day to send every one of us to hell. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you internalize it? We have ruined ourselves. We've destroyed ourselves, every one of us, by our sins. But thankfully, in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, God says, Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. And that help comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Christ suffered our destruction and our ruin on the cross that we can experience God's goodness to us and God's gracious presence among us. That word for presence in our verse can also be, and often is, translated as face. These shall suffer justice with eternal ruin from the face of the Lord. Or we could think of this in the sense of God's gracious presence, His gracious countenance smiling down upon us. That same word is used in the Greek Old Testament when Adam and Eve sinned and they went away from the presence of the Lord, from the face of the Lord. After Cain killed his brother Abel and God judged him and cursed the ground. In Genesis 4:14, Cain cried out, I shall be hidden from your face. And then it says in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, from the face of the Lord. He was banished, as it were, from God's gracious smile. We don't want God's face to be against us. For He is the source of all life, all light, all joy, all happiness, all goodness. If He removes His loving and gracious presence from us, if He does not smile upon us for Christ's sake, then we are all undone. And so we want to receive that Aaronic blessing. Cause Your face to shine down upon us and be gracious to us. And although God's goodness and His gracious smile is directed toward us, toward His church, yet for the time being, the whole world experiences God's goodness, doesn't it? Because of the church. For the sake of the church. Christ has been made head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:22. And thus it is because of the work of Christ and because of the existence of the church that unbelieving men and women know and experience God's goodness and His gracious presence. But on that final day, when Christ graciously, gloriously appears in the heavens, He will come for His church and none else. And all those who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation will be completely and permanently driven away from the gracious presence of the Lord that they have known in this life. They will never know God's goodness again. They will never experience anything good again. Their destruction will consist in the absence of anything that is good. They will only know eternal misery and ruin. They will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They will see and know on that final day that God is good because of how good He has been to His church. They will know that He is glorious that He is majestic, that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Savior of sinners, and they didn't believe in Him. They never trusted Him. They never served Him. They never gloried in Him. And as one commentator says, when Christ appears, they will not be able to endure the manifestation of His power and majesty, but will be driven away into outer darkness, into eternal ruin. They will not be able to stand before it. And though in common with the righteous, they may see the majesty of the Redeemer in that day, yet they will be driven away from it to witness it no more. Therefore, dear congregation, I urge you to flee from the wrath of God to come that will be unleashed on all the unrepentant and unbelieving in that day. Enter the church, not only physically and bodily, but spiritually by faith. That's who Christ is coming for. Look to the God who is so good that He gave up His one and only Son, and embrace that Son. Embrace Christ by faith. And may His goodness lead every one of us to repentance and to eternal life in Christ, that we may escape the eternal death that will forever destroy the wicked. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that we have heard today, though it is a hard word, a heavy word, a most serious and somber word. Oh God, allow Your truth to penetrate our hearts today. Allow it to sink into the hearts of our children. May we have a greater love for the lost. Forgive us, O Lord, for not contemplating eternity enough and for not loving others enough to share with them the gospel. Oh, God in heaven, save every one of us, and may none of us in this room ever know of that eternal and ruin and destruction that we've heard about today. But may we all embrace Christ by faith, and may we know and experience Your goodness forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.